Amen. So I'll encourage you, if you were standing and singing in your homes, and I hope that you were, you can go ahead and grab a seat. And I would encourage you to grab a Bible as well, and you can turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. This is the last week of our Advent series for 2020. So Christmas is in 5 days, which is still crazy to me. Hopefully you have all your stuff in order and shopping done and all that kind of stuff. But for this Advent season, these last 4 weeks, we've been in a study called His Name. And we've been looking at and studying, kind of unpacking the four names of the Messiah that are found in Isaiah chapter 9. And we've said, I think, every week, you know, most of us are familiar with this passage. And we know, most of us, I mean, we just sang, I think there was all of those names were in the songs that we just sang, or most of them. And we know these names, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Most of you, if you've grown up in the church, or if you've ever seen, you know, the Advent readings, and we light the candles, or books, or devotionals, most of us know these names. And so what we've wanted to do is just dig a little bit deeper into what these names actually mean and the weight that they carry. And so we said that in our first week. Even our own names, they carry weight and significance and meaning. And even when you first meet someone, what is usually the first thing that you ask them? Well, what is your name, right? And many of us know what our names mean and maybe why we were named that. But even in the Bible, I'll say, names were connected to something about you or even the events that surrounded or were connected to your family or your birth even. And so these names in Isaiah 9, they're not just names. Well, great, now I know, you know, four other names to call Jesus. That's not really the point. That they convey different attributes of who Jesus is. So the first name that we unpacked was Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful literally means miraculous or something unusual. And so we talked about that, you know, everything about Jesus is wonderful. It's miraculous, especially this time of year. I mean, everything about his birth is just miraculous. A virgin birth, and then shepherds and angels and wise men and Herod, like everything about Jesus' birth was miraculous. But not only that, his life, his teaching, the miracles that he did, he forgave people of their sins, he had command over weather and nature, his death, his resurrection, everything that Jesus does is wonderful. And he's our counselor. Meaning, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus has no need of counsel or advice. He is the Wonderful Counselor. The second name that we unpacked was Mighty God. And I love that Isaiah specifically calls this Messiah, this Redeemer, Jesus, God himself. And so Jesus was and is forever the God-man. 100% God and 100% man, and he is mighty, mighty to save. Last week we looked at the third name, Everlasting Father, and so we talked about the fact that Isaiah, he's not confusing roles within the Trinity, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not saying, well, Jesus' role is that he's God the Father, but more so that name was meant to reflect his character and his conduct towards you and I as a fatherly type of figure. Really, it means that he's a benevolent king who loves and cares for his people, much like how a father does. And then we talked about that Jesus is, in fact, the only one who can accurately reveal God the Father to us. So today, like I said, we want to end our Advent series by looking at this final name, which is the Prince of Peace. So if your Bibles are open one more time, we'll read Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7. So it says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The reading of God's word. So the last name in this string of four names describing this Messiah is the Prince of Peace. And in Hebrew, this name is Sar Shalom. And Shalom, right, many of you know what that word means. Shalom is often translated as peace in our Bibles. But again, there's sometimes certain English words that just don't do Hebrew words justice. So yes, Shalom means peace. But Shalom really means, it conveys a sense of absolute peace. Just completeness, all salvation, all blessing, all happiness. It's a feeling of not just peace, but shalom would be like absolutely everything is right in the world, right? So you and I, we talk about peace, you know, we want, to a certain extent, we have a certain amount of peace over in this part of the world, and there's other parts of the world that don't have peace at all. Shalom would be like everything in the world is at rest and at peace. A few passages talk about this kind of shalom, this kind of peace. Psalm 72, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Which is the psalmist's way of saying like forever, right? Until the moon fades away and it's no more, may his peace abound. Micah 5, and he shall stand, this is the Messiah, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they, that's his people, shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace, their shalom. Zechariah 9, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So there's this kind of worldwide peace. Jesus is going to speak peace to the nations, and from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, there will be shalom. So Isaiah, what he's saying is this Messiah, this Redeemer, is the one who is going to at last bring peace, shalom, to a troubled world. I remember there's actually a website, and I can't fully remember the name, but it's something like, you know, the Peace Project or Project Peace or something like that. But every year they rank the world on how peaceful the world is. And this is a non-Christian organization, and they're after world peace, right? And what's fascinating is year after year after year, world peace stays exactly the same. Like, you can look back, right? Because it'll be like, okay, this country is now more peaceful, but now this country is not as peaceful. And so it never, like, the trend is not, you know, up and to the right. Yes, we're getting closer and closer to world peace. The trend is just a flat line. Because, yep, this country's more peaceful, this country's now at war. And yet, everybody, I would say, in the world, like, if you went out after this service and asked people, like, Do you want peace in the world? No one, unless you're sadistic, would be like, yeah, no, I want more unpeace and unrest and I want more war. Everyone probably would say, yeah, I think we need more peace in the world. So what Isaiah is saying is that at last, this is the one who's going to bring peace. A ruler whose reign will bring about peace because all of the nations are going to rely on him. His just decisions in settling their disputes and differences. And what's fascinating is if you read the book of Isaiah, this idea of the Prince of Peace, of someone who's coming that is going to help the nations achieve peace, it comes up over and over and over and over again. Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So here again is someone who is going to teach the nations peace. Isaiah 42, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." Isaiah 49, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who's chosen you." So you have kings seeing and rising, you have princes laying prostrate before this Redeemer, this King that is coming. Isaiah 52, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them to see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So here's someone who's going to come, and the kings of the world will just shut up in front of him. They'll shut their mouths because he will rule them. Now, I want you to notice something, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the ruler of his kingdom, but he is unlike any other ruler. And this is what makes Jesus' kingdom so upside down from every other kingdom that has ever existed and will ever exist. Notice even in those passages in Isaiah and in Micah and those passages that we read, the description of how Jesus establishes and then upholds his kingdom. Even in Isaiah 9, it says that the rod is broken, the boots of warriors and garments are rolled in blood. Those things that are used for war, they're fuel for the fire. We don't need them anymore. Even in Isaiah 2, it says the nations are turning their swords into plows and their spears into pruning. Nations aren't learning war anymore. Isaiah 11, which we didn't read, but it talks about this Prince of Peace and his kingdom. You'll see the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with goats, cows and bears grazing together, like zero violence, zero bloodshed. And then in verse 9, it says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." So here's what's so interesting. Jesus establishes and rules his kingdom through peace. So here we have a king who has infinite wisdom, right? Wonderful counselor. He has almighty power, and yet he doesn't use it for war. He uses it to spread peace. And it says that Jesus' kingdom never ends, right? That's what verse 7 says in our passage. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His kingdom just goes on forever and ever and ever. And that's so striking, because most governments, most leaders, most rulers, most kings, how did they find their increase? Through war. I mean, that's how kingdoms grow. Right? Most often, kingdoms don't grow by someone using peaceful means. Most often, if not all the time, kingdoms and governments grow through violence, through war, through bloodshed. Even if you think about our series in the Minor Prophets, how did Assyria grow and expand their borders and grow their kingdom? How did Babylon grow and Egypt and even Israel and Judah? All of these nations increased through war, terror, slavery, bloodshed. And Jesus' kingdom, however, it grows how? Through peace. Through the Spirit of God. Through, really, and this is what is so upside down about Jesus' kingdom, it grows through sacrificial love, which we're going to get to in a moment. And here's what's fascinating. When Jesus came, and you'll notice that as he lives and does ministry, if you read the gospel accounts, Jesus comes and he does ministry and he heals people and he feeds people and he forgives their sins. But the people of Israel had a view of a kingdom that Jesus did not share with them. Right? Their view of the Messiah, the Israelites, their view of this Messiah, this ruler, this kingdom, was that God was going to send someone, and when he came, we're going to establish our kingdom through force, through might. Just like how every other nation has established their kingdom through bloodshed and war, and let's conquer Rome and establish our kingdom. But Jesus comes and he doesn't do it that way. Even in John 5:15, after Jesus has fed this crowd, it says this: perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Isn't that fascinating? That Jesus doesn't go, hey, I am the king, and they all want to make me king. Great, let's do it. Now, why? Why did Jesus withdraw from that crowd of fans of his? Because his kingdom is not like how they thought. Even in Matthew 26, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. No, Jesus rebukes him, right? He doesn't say like, hey, appreciate your enthusiasm. He says, no, those who live by the sword, if you take the sword, you'll die by the sword. Put your sword away. And then he goes and he's arrested. Even when Jesus is interrogated by Pilate, we're told this in John 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of, or not from, the world. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, if my kingdom was just like all the other ones, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Israel, Judah, Great Britain, Canada, right? He didn't say that. But if my kingdom was just like any other kingdom, sure, all of my followers would have been fighting you off and shedding blood and trying to save me. But he says, but my kingdom's not like that. Right? Jesus says, I am the Prince of Peace. He came to establish the kingdom of God, but his kingdom is so upside down. He comes and in Matthew 5, right, he tells his followers, hey, I want you to love your enemies. You don't really build a kingdom like that in our day and age. Love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who persecute you. When someone strikes you or hits you, I don't want you to retaliate. Right? Don't seek revenge. When you do good things for people, I want you to do it in secret, Jesus says. Don't seek to make a name for yourself. Jesus says, don't pursue earthly riches. How are you supposed to build a kingdom when you don't pursue earthly riches? Every other kingdom in the world pursues riches. And Jesus says, don't pursue riches. I don't want you to panic or freak out about clothing or food, or in our day and age, toilet paper. Don't freak out about those things. He says, pursue God's kingdom, and what? And I'll take care of you. You don't need to panic about that kind of stuff. And then Jesus resists people who try and make him king by force. He tells his followers to put their swords away. He establishes and rules his kingdom through peace. And so we want to ask, well, how? How does Jesus do this? How does Jesus achieve this kind of peace? And how does Jesus establish this kind of kingdom? So here is what is so amazing about Jesus, our Prince of Peace. When he came, Jesus did come to shed blood. But here is how Jesus is so different than any other king. Jesus came to shed blood to establish his kingdom, but it was his own blood that he shed, not anyone else's. See, any other king, any other ruler, when they establish their kingdom or seek to increase their kingdom, usually it comes with the shedding of other people's blood. And Jesus, the Messiah, this ruler, he comes and he inaugurates and he establishes the kingdom of God, but he does it by shedding his own blood. He does it by sacrificial love. This peace that Jesus brings includes more than just a temporary ceasing of hostility among the nations. Right? Jesus didn't come as just a really good negotiator to bring about peace in the world. That's often how you and I achieve peace, right? We negotiate things and we either make compromises or sacrifices and we can achieve a certain semblance of peace. But listen, even the end of war itself doesn't necessarily bring about a desired condition of peace. It can be very temporary, right? Think about the amount of wars that have been fought and then they end and we go, oh, thank goodness that's over, right? Think of the time gap between World War I and World War II. Finally, World War I's over. There's peace. And then a few years later, now World War II starts. So even the end of war doesn't necessarily guarantee peace. The world's problem with its lack of peace is sin. That's why, you know, the peace project, every year, nothing changes, right? Because the world's lack of peace comes from a sin problem. Therefore, for Jesus to achieve peace, there has to be a removal of sin. Humanity doesn't need simply relief from war or good negotiations. What humanity needs ultimately is to be at peace with God, and God must be at peace with man. There's this enmity that exists between God and mankind, and that has to be removed for there to be any kind of peace. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. You and I, humanity, we were enemies of God. Children of wrath is what Ephesians 2 calls us. And destined for wrath and punishment because of our rebellion. And so you and I, we can have no peace as long as there is this enmity between us and God. And so Jesus comes and he goes to the cross and he sheds not our blood, but he sheds his own blood for us to achieve for us peace with God. I mean, Romans 5 tells us that, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope for the glory of God. Paul says, because we've been justified by faith, you and I can actually have peace with God. And we go, well, how? And he tells us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 says, and through him, that's Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, here it is, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Again, Paul says, Jesus has made peace. How? Through the blood of the cross. 1 Peter 3 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. How are we brought to God? Through Jesus' suffering for us. So Jesus pays the penalty for our rebellion and our unrest and enmity with God. And so he reconciles us to God, and he is our Prince of Peace because he brings us peace through the sacrifice of his own life. But not only that, not only just peace with God, the word tells us that Jesus' death and resurrection actually causes us to have peace with one another. Like, we're actually reconciled to each other. In Ephesians 2, Paul's talking about this great unrest and enmity that exists between Jews and Gentiles. And he says this, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and look, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So Paul is talking about this hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. They hated each other. And Jesus comes and he says, "I have come and I've broken down that wall of hostility and I've brought you peace." And again, well, how? Through the cross. Jesus brings us peace between God and ourselves through the cross, and he brings us peace between each other and even between nations through the cross. And then it's just amazing. There is verse after verse after verse in the Bible about Jesus then giving us peace for our lives. 2 Thessalonians 3, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." Like, think about that, having peace at all times in every single way. Colossians 3, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." John 14, Jesus himself says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you," right? I love that. "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus says, "I'm not giving you peace like how the world promises you peace," right? I'm not giving you peace, you know, if you have a padded bank account and if you have every material thing you want. And I'm not giving you peace how the world offers you peace. I'm giving you actual peace, Jesus says. Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I know many of you who are following Jesus, you have felt that kind of peace, right? And that surpasses all understanding. By all, you know, measures, worldly measures, we should not be at peace right now. And yet, some of you have felt that peace, whether when someone passes away, or when you get a bad diagnosis medically, or you lose all your money, and on and on and on. All these examples, many of you who are following Jesus have felt that kind of peace where you go, "This doesn't make any sense that I'm at peace right now, but I am." And that's what Paul is talking about, a kind of peace that passes understanding. So Jesus is our Prince of Peace. The increase of his kingdom and of his peace knows no end. He has brought us peace with God and peace with one another through the shedding of his blood. And so I want to ask you three questions as we just kind of reflect and apply this and think about it. So the first question is this: do you have peace with God? And I mean this kind of one of two ways. First off, maybe you're watching and you are, you know, just curious about Christianity. And I mean, because of the season we're living in, there's like 8 million churches broadcasting their services now. And so maybe you're just watching and you're curious, what do Christians believe? What does this church talk about? And you're trying maybe to make sense of what it means to follow Jesus. And I think maybe there's some of you that have spent your entire life trying to find some kind of peace. I've met people like that. Okay, well, maybe I'll have some type of peace in my life if I can just have a certain amount of money in the bank. right? And then, whew, okay, I can have all my expenses covered, and then that will bring me peace. Or maybe I'll have peace if I finally, you know, meet a man or a woman, you know, a spouse, you know, whoever you are, and then, right, I can have a family, and then, whew, finally I'll have a sense of peace in the world. Or maybe if I just get the right kind of job and I finish school, then I can have some type of peace. So maybe you've spent your whole life attempting to achieve some semblance of peace and rest, right? What the Bible would call shalom, that everything's right in the world. And so I would just want to encourage you that the Bible is really clear. The only way you can have peace with God, and the only way that you can actually have full lasting peace with one another, is to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The only way you can have forgiveness of sin and new life and freedom and a peace, like Philippians says, that passes all understanding, a peace that doesn't rely on your circumstances, the only way to achieve that kind of peace is by confessing and repenting of sin and trusting that Jesus' blood is the way to have peace. And so for maybe for some of you, that's a response this morning where you go, you know what, I'm sick of attempting to find peace in all of these thousand different ways, right? I just want rest. I want peace. And so how to achieve that is simply by believing in faith, in believing in what Jesus has done for you. Now, secondly, and this one is more subtle, because I know many, many Christians who still have this kind of idea that, yep, Jesus died to save me, but now I have to do a certain number of things in order to achieve peace with God, right? And theologically, we would call that works righteousness, that, yes, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, but now my standing with God is now affected by my church attendance, my good works, how often I read my Bible or pray, how much I donate, and, you know, on and on and on and on. And I actually know Christians who say that they believe in Jesus and yet have no peace with God because they think that their salvation is somehow, it's got to be even like 1%, somehow my salvation has to be dependent on what I do as well. So listen, you need to hear this. Does church attendance and good works and giving and serving and being a good person bring you peace with God? No. Peace with God is solely through faith in what Jesus has done. Peace with God comes by actually resting in the finished work of Jesus. It's believing by faith in his death and resurrection. That's it, right? And so, yeah, do we read the Bible and pray and go to church and tune in and do all these things? Sure, but none of that brings you right standing with God. And so ask yourself this Christmas season, do I have peace with God? I mean, he is the Prince of Peace. So ask, have I trusted by faith in Jesus' death for me? Or am I turning to other things besides him to try and achieve some kind of peace? Or am I simply resting in what Jesus has already done? So do you have peace with God? Secondly, the second way this applies is ask yourself, is my life marked by peace? If Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we preach the gospel of peace, well, ask yourself, am I a person of peace? Do I live at peace with others? Because I was surprised. There's actually an amazing number of commands in the New Testament to the church to be people of peace. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I love that Paul says, as far as it depends on you. You can't change someone else's point of view. But as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. 1 Peter 3, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Peter says, don't repay evil for evil. Rather, bless people and seek peace. Like over and over and over again, followers of Jesus are called to live at peace with one another. Strive for peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you, pursue peace. Don't repay evil for either, but evil for evil, or just rather bless people. I think this is so applicable in the day and age that we live in. As I was thinking this week and just being very convicted myself, I think more so in any other time in my life that I can remember. I don't want to say, you know, forever, because I'm sure there have been other times. But more so in any other time in my life that I can remember, the church and followers of Jesus are absolutely polarized over COVID stuff. Just completely pull on opposite ends of the spectrum. And this whole season, and I'm convicted myself, we're seeing Christians not just bicker and argue with the officials and the leaders and whoever's making decisions, or even just people in our community, but what I'm seeing and what I've been guilty of myself is that Christians were arguing with one another. And I want to be clear, I am guilty of this. We all have our opinions of what's going on or what's not going on or what is right and what is wrong. But I see the problem being that it's actually leading to a lack of peace amongst each other. Not for everyone, but for many of us. And listen, there's nothing wrong with a diversity of opinions and thoughts. That's actually a good thing. But the problem is often, not always, but often that difference of opinion can lead to division and bickering and bitterness and anger. And you just watch online and you just see this happening, whether we should wear masks or not, whether we should be meeting in person or not, whether we should rebel against the government or submit to the government. And then there's probably 1,000 other things that we're kind of wrestling with. And there's this myriad of opinion. There's so many opinions on what we should do, and there's Christians landing on different sides of the debate that everyone is truly trying to honor Jesus and obey him, and yet there's these differences of opinions. But I was actually really encouraged this week that this is actually nothing new. The situation might be different, but the early church went through a very similar thing. In Romans 14, Paul talks about that there were actually factions in the early church. There was differences of opinion and polarization happening. Some who thought you should not eat meat sold in the market that has been sacrificed to idols. You should not eat that. It is sinful to do that. And then some who thought it's just meat, right? I can eat that. And then you had some Christians who thought, well, you should literally keep the Sabbath, one day a week, you should literally keep it. And some Christians in the church who thought, well, Jesus is our Sabbath, and what makes one day better than the other? Like, just really think about that. There were Christians who didn't eat meat sacrificed to idols because they thought it was sinful to do so. They wanted to honor Jesus by abstaining from eating meat. And then there were Christians who had no problem eating it. And they were trying to honor Jesus by saying, Jesus is greater than any idol. I mean, it's just a hunk of wood. And I am honoring Jesus by eating of that meat. So think about it. In Romans, polarized church. They're sinning. No, they're sinning. We're honoring Jesus. No, we are. And what does Paul say? Romans 14. Some of you might like this, and some of you might just be more frustrated with Paul. Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eat in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstain in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. And then Paul ends that whole section about these factions and disagreements. And he says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace, there it is again, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. And then he says this, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I love, but also am kind of annoyed, but I love that Paul doesn't say, oh, that side's right. Right? He says, listen, you are both are trying to honor Jesus. Make up your minds, be settled in what you believe, and then together pursue what makes for peace. So I love that because Paul is saying, I think, to the church, like you're missing the forest through the trees, right? Be convinced in your own mind what is right. Don't pass judgment on one another. And then together, strive for peace. Like I actually thought this week, can you imagine, like in a worship service, you have two people standing next together. One thinks that it is sinful to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and one doesn't. And yet Paul says you can both work towards peace even though you disagree with one another. Like that's why in Galatians 5:22 it says this, the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit, the things that become evident in your life as you obey the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then I was convicted. Do you know what isn't the fruit of the Spirit, but rather the works of the flesh, my own sinful nature? Paul tells us the works of the flesh in verse 19 are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I actually had to look up some of these words. The word enmity means the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. Like I have been guilty of that this season that we're living in. Just being opposed and hostile to people because I disagree with them. Strife means angry or bitter disagreement over fundamental issues. Like, again, guilty. And we know often what rivalries and dissensions and divisions mean. So this week, you need to hear, I have been so convicted myself of having enmity and strife in my heart. And the Bible says, if you have enmity and strife in your heart, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That is my own sinful nature. So I think now more than ever, you and I, followers of Jesus, we have to be people of peace. And again, I don't want you to hear me wrong. Being a person of peace doesn't mean, oh, well, I'm not allowed to have my opinion. I can't disagree. I just have to roll over and be a doormat. That's not what being a person of peace means. But in our conversations and in our posts online and even in our disagreements, do we see evidence of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Like, I've been asking myself that. Am I a person of peace? Like, if people looked at my life, would they say, that guy's life is marked by peace? I don't understand it. And I disagree, and I have differences of opinion, but man, like, there's just peace between these people that we don't understand. So are you a person of peace? Lastly, so do you have peace with God? Is your life marked by peace? And then lastly, are you and I, are we participating in the increase of Jesus' government and peace? Because you'll notice in Isaiah 9, it says that there will be no end to the increase of Jesus' government and of peace. So Jesus came and he inaugurated the kingdom of God. He began it when he was on earth. And then since Jesus' ascension into heaven, the kingdom of God continues to advance and grow and progress until the day that Jesus returns. So really, already Jesus is seated on the throne of glory, and he's accomplishing the good pleasure of his Father, and one day he's going to come and he's going to bring the fullness of the kingdom of God and a peace, a shalom that fully embraces heaven and earth. But now, you and I, as followers of Jesus, are we participating in the increase of peace through the same means that Jesus did, I think, through sacrificial love? That's how Jesus brought about his kingdom. He laid down his own life. So the challenge then is for you and I, are we participating in the increase of Jesus' kingdom? By am I laying down my wants, my needs, my desires, and am I proclaiming the gospel of peace and seeing it advance in the world? Now, here's what's so encouraging. The people of Israel, when they heard this news of a Messiah, one who was going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, I can bet that the people of Israel probably thought, how will this be? Like, this is way too good to be true. How will this be? How on earth can this happen? And Isaiah tells us in verse 7 how this is going to happen. The whole passage ends like this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. How is this going to happen? It's the zeal of God himself. The zeal for his own glory and for our good. That is what is going to accomplish it. Isn't that amazing? So you and I, when we are challenged, okay, am I a person of peace? And am I increasing, you know, the kingdom of Jesus? I love that we don't leave here with this burden going, oh man, I better get on this. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do this. Like, Jesus will do this. He will accomplish this. But what he does is he just invites us to be partners with him. He's not on the throne, you know, twiddling his thumbs going, man, I wish more people would increase my kingdom. Wrong. He doesn't need us. But he welcomes us to partner with him. But it's his own zeal and passion that accomplishes this. It was the zeal of God that sent Jesus to earth. Like the incarnation. It was the zeal of God that sent Jesus to the cross on your behalf. And so I want to encourage you this Christmas season, you and I, as we wait for the return of Jesus and the fullness of his kingdom, we can have peace with God, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can actually live as people of peace with one another, and we can participate in the increase of Jesus' government and peace, and it is the zeal of God himself that will do this. So I'll ask the worship team to come. We want to just sing one last song in response. But would you pray with me? Jesus, I just thank you that you are the Prince of Peace. I think every human on the planet wants peace. Wants to be finally at rest. And every human being on the planet wants to be able to say there is nothing wrong in the world. And yet we have been trying to achieve some semblance of peace on our own for years and years and years. And nations try, and rulers and leaders try to achieve some kind of peace. And God, there can be no peace without the shed blood of Jesus. We can't have peace with you, and we actually can't have peace with one another except through the shed blood of your Son. And so, Jesus, our Prince of Peace, I thank you that you came. This season that we're remembering, that we celebrate, I thank you, Jesus, that you humbled yourself to be born as a baby, to live a life of peace. I mean, when you read the Gospels, your life was marked by peace. And you resisted anyone who tried to make you king by force, or tried to use violence or aggression to advance your kingdom. You actually rebuked people who did that. Because, Jesus, you knew that to advance your kingdom and to bring us peace, there had to be shedding of blood. And yet, unlike any other ruler that has ever lived or will live, you did not shed the blood of other people, but Jesus, you willingly shed your own blood to establish your kingdom of peace. And so thank you, Jesus. I pray, God, would you just convict us to be people of peace, to strive, like the New Testament says, to strive to live at peace with one another. To long for peace and mutual upbuilding, not in a fake shallow sense where we just go, okay, well then we'll never disagree about anything. Not like that, but that even in our differences of opinions and even in our disagreements, that we would strive for peace with one another. So Holy Spirit, would you just do that work in our hearts? And now as we sing, I pray, God, that we would just respond by having our hearts soar up towards you and just praise and worship you for what you've done, our Prince of Peace. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus.